Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious spring day, but we know, Lord, that your steadfast love is with us, whether the day is cold and howling winds or beautiful sunshine, but Lord, it is a great gift from your hand to have a day like this. We pray, Lord, that as we begin this study that Pastor Jonathan has so skillfully prepared of the New Testament, that we will see how the Scriptures are such an integral whole, the whole counsel of God, that we will, in that process, know our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, better and better. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the beginning. I don't know whether the last session you finished up the Old Testament or had, I think you said he was going to have a quiz. So everybody passed, I hope. So take notes. The quiz here won't be for some time. So we're looking at Matthew and Mark, and it's titled The Gospel Fulfillment and Urgency. And I think those are the two concepts to keep in mind here. Paul, if I get in your way, let me know. Oops. Turn it on. Sorry. Anastasia was so helpful in getting this thing going for me this morning that I got complacent, I guess. Forgot about the last little detail. Whoops. Now we'll see if we have control at the helm. Yes. Okay. Yeah, I'm going to... Just don't want to be standing anybody's way here. Is that readable from the back? So, I guess I'll begin with just asking whether anybody had any particular questions or points. If you had a chance to read this from last week, I'm always so impressed with the thoroughness, the quality, the perspective of these studies. And certainly the bulk of the message at the beginning for the Gospel of Matthew was how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. So, the idea that somehow the Old Testament is a separate book from the New Testament, Jesus refuted that. He lived a life that demonstrated that that's not the case. And a lot of this lesson, we'll talk about that. And then the second point that he makes here in much less space is using the immediately straightforward urgency of Mark as just the indication of how urgent the proclamation of the gospel message is in this life, that we do not have all day. Life is short. Eternity is long. So get cracking, I guess, would be the message. So he starts off in the summary saying that the people of God had waited for some 400 years for the promises of the Old Testament to be fulfilled. Well, boy, 400 years. Every time I see these prophecies in the Bible and you know, you think it's 100 years or 70 years or whatever. I mean, knowing what the weather is going to be like tomorrow is so difficult. Stock market, I mean, you name it. Who, the Bills season this year. Good luck having an accurate forecast of that. 400 years is such a long time. But when you think about it, God made his promise to man in the garden, the covenant of grace, to provide a seed of the woman that would defeat the seed of the serpent 6,000 years ago. So all of this is fulfillment of that. So already there's 4,000 years in that period. And God always keeps his promises. There are times when, you know, you can imagine it's very quiet. This was a period that's been described as the closing of the curtain. If the Bible is a play, then you had Act 1, the curtain closed for a 400-year intermission, and then you have the New Testament. And, you know, who knows? People, I guess there probably was a period of eager expectation. And after 400 years, you sort of, Well, you see what's developed in terms of all of the Pharisaical traditions and so forth over 400 years. That's a long time to be waiting patiently and truthfully. And obviously people got off track in a significant way. But still, God is faithful after 400 years. It was important in Matthew's eyes to show the readers that they had these promises had indeed been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was vital for the people to understand that when the Old Testament Lord promised to save his people, that he did, in fact, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, come and carry out the promises which he had made long before. What is that, the verse that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ? It really is more than our mortal minds can take in. That this one man's coming and birth, this little baby in Bethlehem Ephratah, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. So not only was it important in the Gospel of Matthew to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's salvation promises in the Old Testament, it's also important for the people to see that Jesus, their Lord and Savior, had himself taught from the Old Testament, and in living his life on earth in perfect obedience to the Lord, had been guided always by the truth of the Scriptures. And why is that? In order that they, too, should rely upon that same Scripture and should understand the meaning of Jesus' ministry solely on the basis of what the Old Testament teaches, lest they twist the meaning and significance of Christ's coming to mean something that it did not. I mean, you can imagine, and you don't have to imagine, we've seen all the heresies and confusions that if you rip the New Testament out of the context of the Bible and try to make proper sense out of who Jesus was, what he did, you can't do it. I mean, Jesus' point is none of this at all is built on the foundation of the law and the prophets. Again, it was vital that the people learn to rely upon the dependability of God's word spoken in the Old Testament. Even as Jesus, in every encounter with his enemies, had leaned wholly on that word both to guide him and to defend his life against his accusers. And that was probably, you know, less of a task in Jesus' day, undoubtedly was, that, I mean, there were so many people, the Pharisees, that were well-schooled in the Old Testament. I mean, obviously you had the Sadducees that didn't believe beyond the Torah, but still, they were so much more knowledgeable and so much more believing, still very confused. But today, I think we probably got more of this phenomenon that we're going to be talking about later, of New Testament Christians. And, you know, that should stick in your throat. And I love this. I mean, he just does such a great job of these things. Since Jesus did not repeat the content of the Old Testament scripture, but built upon it in his teaching and ministry, they too must learn that to be a well-equipped Christian meant to know the whole counsel of God and not simply what Jesus taught when he was on earth. Later on, we're going to revisit this in some of the applications, but we certainly see some of the bad effects in our culture today and people hanging their hat on the Bible and Jesus' words and excluding everything else. But the concept here that Jesus didn't come up here to say, I just want to tell you that everything in the Old Testament is true. He is fulfilling it. He is building on it. It is not as if it's just an explanation or a commentary on the Old Testament. It is new revelation that builds on the old. Jesus assumed a knowledge of the old and built on it. So must believers thereafter build upon both the Old Testament and what the Lord would reveal to them through the new. Not either or, not one to the exclusion of the other. I mean, you don't play them off against each other. There are things you have to understand in terms of ceremonial laws that no longer apply. I mean, you have to properly understand Scripture, but the idea that you can properly understand it and play off the Old Testament against the new is not Jesus' teaching, and it's not truth. Thus, as Jesus taught, the law of God was, for the people of God, still very much in vogue, and indeed would never go out of style. So if you tend to think that that book is too old, it's out of style, well, I think we know better, or be invalid for their lives. The same Lord who had spoken through Moses had now come to earth and was speaking through Matthew and the others. Quite a thought. I mean, we think of Moses being given the law and seeing God, even if God's backside. I mean, no one has seen the Father. We think of the Hebrew teaching on the rock that was struck. Obviously, Jesus was present in his pre-incarnate form centrally throughout the Old Testament. Feel free to jump in or stop if you have any questions on any of this. This is sort of background. Then from the idea of Jesus being the fulfillment and the significance of Jesus' teaching on the Old Testament and the Law and the Prophets as opposed to being done away with, now we get into the topic of the kingdom of God very briefly. It says, the message in particular introduced them to a new day, a day in which the kingdom of God was established on earth, as predicted long before, and in which the Lord of the kingdom had given to his church marching orders to carry that gospel out into the world to the nations, so that all God had called from the nations could be brought into the kingdom of God, as Isaiah had declared long before. The time was now, and for that generation, it would be now or never. And certainly, once that generation is gone, once they are no longer among the living, it is never. And that is the recurring point here of the time is at hand, the urgency that this life is short. Yesterday, as I was driving to Presbytery with Gary, we went by the tragic location of the accident last weekend that claimed a young man. And you know, you think of these young men driving home and one killed, the rest survived in this accident. That, you know, how unpredictable. We tend to think that, you know, you had, in this day and age, you have to be pushing 100 before you die. Does it even matter? At some point that will happen. But the unpredictability, the idea that you may never have a second chance to speak God's truth to somebody is just ought to be constantly in our minds. So as usual, the breakout of these is what did it mean to the people at the time? But then, building on that, what significance is there for us today in this scripture lesson? So just as there have been many traditions built up by men over the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament revelation and the beginning of the New Testament revelation, so, since the close of the New Testament revelation, there have come into the teaching and doctrine of the church many traditions of men which are not in accord with God's word. It seems like the imagination of men when it comes to adding these traditions is virtually infinite. As Jesus severed tradition from the scripture truth in his day, so must we today, examining always what we teach in the light of God's word. As Jesus depended on the Word of God, written in all of his encounters with Satan and Satan's seed, so must we, relying not only on the New Testament, but equally on the Old, as Jesus did, and as he taught his followers to do. So that first paragraph really is saying there are traditions of men constantly creeping in that we need to be looking at in the light of Scripture, and when we look at those in the light of Scripture, we look at those trusting in the Word of God and the whole counsel of God. As Jesus taught what he taught, based upon the revelation the Lord had given already, so must we. His own great dependence upon and respect for the Scriptures of the Old Testament is certainly an example which we must follow. To be a New Testament Christian is to be only a 1/4 equipped Christian, ignoring 3/4 of all that Jesus taught. And I actually thought this really is almost an understatement, because it would almost say that you can take the New Testament and you would have incomplete knowledge. But I think going back to the earlier comment about twisting the meaning and not understanding who Jesus was and why he came, that you just cannot get even 1/4 knowledge out of the New Testament. You really need the whole counsel of God to understand his truth. Then lastly, Jesus showed compassion for the lost of his day, and as Lord of the harvest, commanded his church to go out into the world and bring in his seed. So we, 20 centuries later, must see our work today as but a continuation of what Jesus began in the first century. Jesus has never altered the course of God's goal one iota. To have a people holy, without blemish, to live in his presence in a bond of love. And I guess we could put eternally after that. To that end, he lived, died, and rose again, that we, believing in him, might become that people of God. And then, having become that people of God, taking what he's taught and the message of what he has done to the nations and call men to him. But as we see, both by Jesus' example and by his command, doing the work of the Lord entails not only preaching the gospel and bearing witness to what Jesus has done, which is critical, but also teaching those who respond in faith all that Jesus taught us in his word. So make disciples and teach them. To that end, the program of Christian education in every church is vital and must be grounded in the word of God written. For us too, the time is now. Today, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You know not when this time will come again. So that was the summary notes. And as usual, there are these often provocative, probing, self-examination questions. And in this case, I would hope that it's much more interactive discussion. So the first couple of questions is about the Old Testament. And I'm going to show both of them because I think they go pretty much together. What place has the Old Testament had in my life and study? And have I given time to learning the old as I have to learning the new? And just from my own perspective to start it off here, I can remember, in fact, I've still got my MacArthur Study Bible with me here today. And for years, I guess I always thought the New Testament was much bigger than the Old Testament just because MacArthur has so many more notes on the New Testament than the Old. Now, that's not to say he's a New Testament Christian, but, you know, it really was funny, I think, the first time I realized how the three-fourths, one-fourth relationship of the two books. So you could easily get the feeling sometimes in the amount of sermons being preached, material being written, that the New Testament is, you know, all that there is. In my own trip, I can remember, this was back at my previous church, coming across Edmund Clowney is and I forget what it is, Covenant Theological Seminary or whatever, teaching about Christ in the Old Testament, reading a book by another, I think he's OPC, David Murray, on the same topic. And it was the first teaching series that I ever did, and the other thing was Christ in the Old Testament. And again, I was just winging it. I hope it had some value to people, but it just really drew me in to that idea. And I started it off with Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. And when you hear how Jesus proclaims at this late stage of the Gospels, how everything is written about him, it just ought to pervade everything. And that doesn't mean that, you know, every reference is really to Jesus. It means that the whole concept and direction of the Old Testament is ultimately speaking to the one who would fulfill it, Jesus Christ. And it just really changes things, including, you know, the question that comes up often from psalm singing, well, I want to be singing about Jesus. And you've heard it said before, well, if you understand the psalms the way Jesus understood the psalms, you would realize that you are singing about Jesus. So my last thought is just, I think I've said it before, it's impossible to read the New Testament properly without reading the Old. Does anybody have Old Testament phobia in here, or do they come from that at all, or...
Terry? I think, you know, when I first got saved, actually, it was because of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Because I had been brought up Catholic, not exposed to the Bible that much, except at Mass, when they'd have readings. And to be honest, you know, they could have read Psalm 22, and I wouldn't have known that it was from the Old Testament, you know. So when I found this out, it just blew my mind, and that's what the Holy Spirit used to draw me to Jesus. But then I started reading the New Testament mostly. You know, it's funny because it's all about his life, and the Gospels, and the explanation of the Gospels and the epistles is amazing, you know, what the Gospel is and what it means, and what Jesus has done for us. And then I guess I went back and started reading from Genesis. And, you know, I don't think every time you start to read the Bible all the way through, like the first time, I don't think anybody completes it the first time. Because you get to...
Unless you didn't know any better.
Leviticus,
you know, I said, okay, I'm going to read this book.
And, you know, I usually every other book I'd ever read in my 54 years of life, I started at the beginning and finished at the end, so I did it. There was some, you know, heavy slogging, obviously, and but I agree with it. The references, that was my first thing with the prophecies, the really messianic prophecies, the Isaiah 52, 53 type of thing that just amazed me. But I think the fuller understanding of Christ building on the Old Testament and just how it permeates everything, that this is God's plan right from the beginning, is something that really didn't come for a few years in my case. Any other journeys there? Or?
Well, like we read last week in Sunday school, how in Galatians 3, I believe it was, where Paul said that the law was a schoolmaster, right, to point us to Christ. So it's so important to see that under the old covenant, it showed how mankind failed and could not maintain the law, and all that pointed to Christ when the perfect sacrifice would come, and he would die in our place to do what we could not do, what we were wholly incapable of doing, which is a tremendous blessing.
Well, it was not a purposeless book. It's just not a bunch of stories of man's failures. It's obviously the story of how God would rescue us from our failures. Then we get into the topic of traditions. And I know, I guess we'll try to do these one at a time. There's like four bullets. How greatly have the traditions of men entered into my thinking? And then this works its way down into our denomination and our church and how we should test that. My initial reaction here myself was because I was unchurched for so many years, I didn't come up, as many of you have, with, say, a Catholic experience where there's Scripture, and that's considered to be the Word of God, and then there's tradition that has equal weight, and then what is the third one? The magisterium? Is that the, you know, say, papal decisions or cardinals or whatever? But, yeah, I mean, Scripture is darned important, but it's not the only thing. So before we get into some of the little detailed traditions and things that we do as humans, I mean, that seemed to be the... And I don't know exactly what pastor, which traditions he's talking about here, so I'd like to open this discussion up. But that would seem to be the one that has crept into the thinking of so many men, is the relative weight given equality of the traditions of men in the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm not familiar with the Eastern Orthodox, and I'm sure other religions as well. Not that we're going to say we're immune to any of this when we get down here, but what do you think? Greatly, how you've been affected by the traditions of men?
It makes me really think of what Christ said about, with all of his, you know, antagonistic feelings with the Pharisees, when Jesus said that the traditions of men make the word of God to none effect, you know, where they were so dogmatic in, you know, their perception of the law that they, you know, became so legalistic and binding men's consciences. And yet, like Jesus said, they were like a whitewashed tomb and full of dead men's bones. And I really think about that when, you know, you hear of the traditions of men. You know, we have to uphold God's word as our ultimate standard, and the Spirit gives life.
Well, they're perverse, they're subtle, they're powerful. I mean, it's almost like asking a fish, what do you think it's like living in water? It's like, I never really give it much thought. That's all I've ever known. I mean, these become such a part of our life. Herb?
Yeah, out of all of the denominations and the 30-some thousand churches around the United States, and everybody, the Catholic Church was, I've been in them all, but the Catholic Church, that's the only true religion, blah, blah, blah. No, the Methodist, no, the Protestant, no, the Presbyterian. What do you let be your guide on that? Who's right and who's wrong? I guess If it isn't in the
Bible,
I don't
know. I got a suggestion
all right,
here.
If you're not getting teaching that Christ died, buried, rose from the dead, the main thesis here, if they're not teaching that and they're teaching some way out thing, stay away from it.
Well, and that's I wasn't picking on the Catholic Church just for the sake of picking on the Catholic Church, but they, I mean, their stated beliefs are that this tradition over here is of equal weight. And there are many, many, many times when that tradition, and you probably know it better than I do, contradicts the Word of God. So
tradition is actually a greater weight than the Word of God.
So you kind of let that be your guide.
There is no other guide. The whole message of the other thing is Jesus came on earth and he taught from the Scriptures. He relied on the Scriptures. You know, there was just never any equivocation on his part that, well, you know, that's, I'm here to give you a new message. I'm here to build on that message, but Jesus was the best example of Scripture being key. Okay, the next, yep.
You know, I want to say that every church has some traditions.
Well, we're going to get into that. We're
being
honest.
Yes. Yeah. It's when you elevate them over God's Word is when it's the problem.
Yeah, I think that discussion will open up here in this next bullet or so here. So how does traditions affect the church in which I belong? And, again, I'm not going to make a reference to this church because you guys can do that, but I think of a couple of things that are fairly simple ones in my previous church was that dancing and drinking were forbidden. And, you know, everybody, I think, believed that you did not find that, you know, in God's Word, but violate it, and, you know, you would not be a member of that church. So that's an example of something that becomes sort of extra-biblical. It's not a horrible example. We all know how drinking can be a bad thing, and, you know, probably...
I think Jesus did a little dancing himself at Cana when he was at the wedding.
Well, certainly drinking
certainly
too.
Did.
So I'll hit the next two here. So... how do these traditions enter into our thinking in our church and in the denomination of which I am a member? So what do you think? Here it gets a little closer to home.
What different denominations hold to different creeds or theological persuasions? And hence the reason why you have denominations, because different groups of professing Christians historically have had different belief structures. You know, we being Presbyterian, we believe that you know, is the most consistent view, you know, as far as going back to what the Scriptures teach up through the time of Augustine, then recovered through the Reformation, the doctrines of grace. You can see where people, you know, depending on the denomination they're affiliated with, would hold to their different creeds and belief structures, right? Like a fundamentalist Baptist would see things differently than we would.
I think the people that probably could explain this best are the people that have come out of some of these different denominations. I mean, certainly in our case, we are a confessional church. Our confession is the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. But no one here or anywhere else in the history of the Presbyterian Church should say that those somehow take precedence or contradict or can contradict. If you find a contradiction, then you discuss it. I mean, it's not that they, unlike the Roman Catholic Church, where you've got tradition over here, and what would happen if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, number 46, and it was in direct, you just didn't find it in the Bible. You couldn't reconcile the two. Well, we would that wouldn't be there. You know, we would not subscribe to that.
Jenny?
But even in the PCA Reformed churches, how they worship, they differ in certain churches.
Sure.
So that has to be something to do with tradition.
Yeah, I think it is. There's different
yeah,
sense of the same thing.
Yes, because I've been to a couple of PCA and they're totally different than ours. But they're still Reformed. They still believe in the creeds and they still believe in the confession of faith. So are they... You know,
mm-hmm.
So there is some tradition. You have to face that and think.
Sure. Hey, the fact we're sitting here right now, I mean, Sunday school is a tradition. I don't think that all Reformed. What do the Reformed Canadian Reformed churches do by way of Christian education, Jonathan?
They have Christian. They call it Christian education, and they would do it. They would have that on the Sabbath. You know.
Church. So they would have a Sunday school class before the service.
Yeah, they might even do it sometimes after. They have it for certain ages, I believe, not for all the ages, but.
But how we do that certainly isn't prescribed by Scripture, so we could just as well have more midweek Bible study or anything else. It's not a worship service.
Sandy, with it?
No.
Okay. Good.
Terry?
Yeah, I think the best we can do is with all the different creeds, like the Westminster Confession and other ones, is on the things that aren't essential, we shouldn't make them mandatory. And, you know, the things pertaining to salvation, we have to say this is, you know, what the Word of God teaches is what we believe. Until proof is shown that this isn't true, we're going to hold to this. And those other things, I think we should be free of.
You know, isn't it funny? I certainly agree with that, that the Bible didn't somehow italicize or red letter or something the things that these are the things. And I think we know from the whole counsel of God, again, for the most part, everybody would agree on what's essential for salvation. And you go back to the Apostles' Creed and things. But then you get into areas where, you know, they're a lot nearer and dearer to some than others. So, well, the last bullet on here, I think, certainly hits the ultimate question. What is my responsibility in respect to literature and messages used and heard in my church? And does anybody have a Bible? I'm sure somebody. Can somebody read Acts 17:11?
These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so.
And I can't think of any greater recommendation to anybody on so many topics is just have that Berean attitude. I don't care if the person has a pious smile or whatever else. Terry.
And this is talking about the Old Testament there. Mm-hmm. So Paul was telling them about Jesus, the gospel from the Tanakh, and they were checking that, the Old Testament, to see if what he was saying was true.
Yep.
So
I guess we just need to be testing constantly. That's all I could say. And some of these things, you're absolutely right, Sandy, if you walk into another church and, you know, hopefully our powers of discernment have been sufficiently honed by studying God's Word that we're not totally subject to every wind that blows. Beyond that, watch yourself. Here's an easy one. If I had lived in Jesus' day, how would I have reacted to his association with sinners? But whenever you get these questions, your first reaction is, you know, those horrible Pharisees. How could they be so narrow, right? I mean, it's just we could never want to associate ourselves. So what do you think? I mean, if we had Jesus today, and it sort of depends on how much you know, right? Where you're coming from, what you would react. Knowing what we know. Terry or Gary.
When you look at the scriptures, and I think in Matthew and John, it brings it up that everyone associated with religion really turned on Christ. There was very few that really at the end stayed with them. So while we may say, I would have done differently, we probably would have done the exact same thing.
But it's I think these are honestly hard questions to answer just from the standpoint that we have given so much light, been given so much light. How could we now look at him? But
anyway, we'll talk about a couple contemporary examples.
We're saying
examples
in Jesus' day. We're not saying if he came today, if we were back there.
You're absolutely right, Gary.
We have acted any differently,
right.
And I don't think we would have. Just like
totally agree.
If we were in Adam's day, would we have done anything differently? Probably not.
Yeah, it would be the height of arrogance to say that somehow we would have seen what nobody else was seeing.
Yeah.
Think of it was back in those days too. One day they were bowing to him, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and the next day they were saying, Crucify him, crucify him.
Fickle to the max, yes. What have you done for me lately, right? If I lived in, so I got to keep that perspective, Gary. Thank you. If I lived in Jesus' day, how would I have reacted to his rebuke of the church leaders of that day? You know, would be a shocking thing to see somebody attacking these great religious leaders that you just did not question. I mean, you might be horrified. You'd certainly be questioning it at best, and probably very distraught about it. And the third one, if we lived in his day, how would we have felt about his challenging traditions that were by then well established and generally accepted? It's like, hey, don't go there. You know, this is near and dear to everything that I am, that we are. You know, that's not open for question, right? So is it possible that today I react negatively to those who are simply standing where Christ stood, but in the context of today's issues? And I'm just going to throw this out, and you know, the whole idea of ministering to some of these unattractive groups, Muslims, for example, LGB, I don't know if I ever get it right here, QT, abortionists. I mean, we're trying to protect the babies, but if you were to bring the gospel message to any of these sinners, not to say continue in your sin, it's all good, but there's, in a lot of people, it's like, whoa, where are you going there? I mean, I would think that might be one example in today's world where people react negatively to the things. But when you think of all the things, I've got some other thoughts and examples here, but I think it's a fruitful one for discussion, hopefully. I mean, I couldn't help but think of the reaction that you often see in the Christian world, and not just in our current culture, but the people who have stood up against heresy, unorthodox things. And I go back to Spurgeon, who ended his life in such a depressed state with the downgrade controversy. If you're familiar with Lloyd Jones and have read his autobiographies, I mean, he took a strong stand and basically found himself alone. I'll use John MacArthur with his very controversial, I guess, to a lot of people, charismatic chaos book in conference, where he's just taking on and questioning abuses of the Holy Spirit. I think of some things, words I heard yesterday by our own pastor. I mean, it is easy to be unpopular in this world by taking on things that are really seen as being unbiblical. And not some fringe thing that's a pet peeve, but something that's right down the middle of the plate, that you are departing from God's Word.
But the amazing thing is I've spoken to a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians, about the abortion issue, and it's like water running off of a duck. But the good news is that Alabama and a few of these states are wise enough, and a turnaround seems to be coming for the better from Roe v. Wade. And we might get it back in order where they're going to respect human life instead of murdering children from the womb. So it looks good down the road that things are starting to turn.
It's an interesting phenomenon, these sharp divisions that we have between New York State and California, Missouri and Alabama. It's obviously coming to a head, at least in the Supreme Court. But I don't know. I mean, what a division. I mean, there just is no middle ground on so much of this stuff. Just both sides are
polarized.
Yeah, yeah. And how can you be polarized? Even these laws that are saying, okay, life begins at heartbeat, life begins here. None of them really are going back to God's idea of life beginning at conception. But, hey, we'll take as many saved babies as we can and join forces with some of these people. But it's still more of a somewhat secular discussion, I guess. John, you say? I mean, I don't know. Who's seen the movie Unplanned? And I guess I, at the end of it, I said, you know, that really is a secular movie. It's not like they were... I'm sorry? Yeah, yeah. But, I mean, it really was not anybody standing up there openly, at least very little. I mean, it was primarily just on the horror. I mean, right from that opening scene of watching a baby squirming and torn apart in the ultrasound. I diverted my eyes from that, I can tell you.
You know, Leroy, one thing, though, in Jesus' time, it was actually the so-called religious who were against Jesus. We're liking it today, but we're not against the Christians who stand up against those real believers. They stand with them. However, the so-called religious back then were the ones who were after him and persecuted.
You know, that's true, Sandy, but I'll bet you, you talk to the Spurgeons, the Lloyd Jones, McCarthy. I mean, there's times where to stand up there, it is not a pleasant experience. I mean, you open yourself to attacks. You open yourself to attacks against others.
Well, I think we do in our own families. How many of us, you mentioned, don't we have people who hold to those truths in our own families? So often, I think all of us probably have experienced some sort of.
Yeah. You bet. Nobody's immune to it. Nobody that's.
Yeah.
Leroy?
Yep.
I was going back to that middle bullet there, approximately. Do you or does someone have any suggestions on how we might deal with other believers, true believers of biblical churches, if you want to say it that way, that have variations, let's say, I don't know what we should name any, but I'm trying to think of the word now.
Which bullet are you speaking of right now?
About in the middle there.
The traditions one?
Can you read it, Randy? Which one?
It's this one here, or are you up here or are you down here?
I hit it. Let's see.
I cleverly didn't know.
Well, about the third section, approximately. I guess I maybe should, because you mentioned about Catholic, like say Wesleyan thinking. Mm-hmm. Variations with the six-day creation and approximately 6,000 years of the earth, and then the opposite end, the rapture, mm-hmm. and those kinds of topics. How would you suggest, or if somebody else wanted to suggest, how we may deal with other true believers that have some different thoughts on these things?
Well, in many of those things, I think Terry hit it on the head earlier, that there just has to be grace in differing interpretations. I mean, the Bible study, the men's Bible study that we did earlier, I know you came to some of those, where R.C. Sproul, we do not have complete clarity on everything in this book. I hope that's not a shock to anybody. But yet there's the concept of perspicuity that says that everything we need for faith and life is understandable. You don't have to be a PhD. You don't have to be a mature adult. So some of these other things, whether it's end times matters, are people of very good faith, very intelligent people come to differing opinions. I mean, we may be convinced that they are wrong, but if they are not, as I would say, central to the faith, these are the kind of things that cause people legitimately to worship separately, have different denominations. But it also, to me, ought to be reasons why we have no problem joining with them for kingdom matters, that should not be a barrier. So, any other comments on that? Okay, self-examination. I came up with that name here, so I don't know what Pastor think calls that. How seriously, now we're on to the topic of our continuing responsibility to pick up the work of Jesus, because he is... has gone for a while. How seriously have I taken my responsibility and respect to the Great Commission of our Lord? I'm just going to hit the whole group of them here. Do I seek to tell others of Christ and of his life and work? Have I learned God's word so that I can, in turn, teach others? And to what extent... Well, let me just hold there. So I guess, how seriously have I taken my responsibility in respect to the Great Commission of our Lord? Anybody want to offer a view on that? And I don't mean, here's what a great evangelist I am, but, you know, these are always difficult things to say. Boy, you know, follow me. I mean, there are some in this room who could probably say that, and I wouldn't have a problem with it, but why in general should we take this responsibility seriously? Doesn't have to go any further than that, does it? But I think beyond that, that the Lord has given us this hopefully growing conviction, I know, in so many of us, that this is life or death. This is, like I said, life is short. It's whether it's this long or this long compared to eternity, you can't measure it. And there are two paths in eternity. And that really is what ought to convict and drive us, that God has given us the privilege of having the way to eternal life in His Word, not in our power. And, you know, that ought to raise a little. And I say that, I feel like the biggest hypocrite in the world, because if you'd be driven 24/7, you'd be grabbing people by the ankles. I don't know.
John?
I'm sure that I'm not alone in this room, but there's people that we have loved that we've lost, and you have to wonder, why didn't I give them the gospel message maybe more than once? Or so you have to identify in yourself, I think, what was my fear? Why didn't I? So, I mean, that's something you have to do on a personal level. Because, like, I have a neighbor that just died, and we talked many times about, you know, the Bible and what she believed, being a very avid member of the Catholic Church. I don't think she understood the truth, and I didn't go any further with it because I knew she was going to stop me. So now I think, what could I have done better, and why didn't I? So, I mean, it's happened numerous times in my life where someone has died, and I said, why didn't I give them the gospel message so that they could understand? And then you have to go back to, God's going to open that door for you, and it's not me who's going to save somebody. You know that. But I think you just have to examine in yourself, what can I do better with explaining the gospel message to somebody, just so that they, and, you know, let them go on, and maybe somebody else will explain it in another way to them later in life or whatever. So you have to kind of work at for help in explaining it.
I just find so much grace in all that. Grace, first of all, that He would convict us to examine ourselves that way, and secondly, that we don't just all have a short circuit over the topic. I mean, it really is, it's a wonder, short of, I mean, even though we know that it is not our doing, but when you think of the consequences, that we could do anything else. And we'll go through some of these questions because they sort of probed on that line. So do I seek to tell others of Christ and of His life and work? Well, let me just back up on that one. And we're commanded to, but having that convicted motivation to do it personally is what's going to open my mouth. Ryan?
part of my just morning prayer is that, you know, the Holy Spirit would give me opportunities. And so I set out my day building relationships and loving and serving people, listening to them, and then God will answer that prayer for you. Basically, I just took the opportunity to tell Him what He's done for me. And that's, you know, I just tell Him what He's done for me, and kind of let the Holy Spirit put with that. But He'll answer that prayer if you pray that prayer.
Well, that's what I am hearing that myself, and that prayerful intentionality. This is what we're here for.
I want to direct this to Joan. I've had the same problem with my son, who's in his 50s, and I tried cramming religion down his throat until the cows come home. It doesn't work.
I know.
We're not in the saving business. The Holy Spirit convicts. And the best thing to do, the answer for that I found with my son, instead of alienation and turning him away from me, is go to God, put it in His hand, and do a lot of praying. Because you're not going to change him. I'm not going to change him. God's going to change him. So that would be my answer for your question.
Yeah, we're not called on to be fanatics, beating people over the head with a board until they're bloody. But But it's like, you see, you got to walk and chew gum at the same time. I mean, there's tensions here. That okay, I didn't say anything because I didn't want to push things too far, or I did say something and now I've done it, and now maybe I've cut off the communications for a while. You know, you just have to love people. And boy, I'll go right back again, that prayerful intentionality, knowing that the Holy Spirit is going to do what God has elected.
Or as they also say too, your actions speak louder than words. Let your light shine, and I find now I have a better relationship with my son because I keep my mouth shut. Let the light shine, and where you can slip things in, you do.
Well, I think in my own life that I was blessed to have a wonderful Christian aunt. Happened to be in the Wesleyan Church, but just a true, totally committed Christian, loving woman. And for 50 years, I thought, hey, Aunt Dorothy is a very nice person. But on the other hand, she was planting, tilling the soil. She wasn't beating me over the head with the gospel every time we were together, but she would pray for me and just love. So I guess I'm saying two things in there. One is I hope that there was a lot of, I know that God used those years. But on the other hand, you could stand there and you could watch somebody just be a nice person and they think, what a nice person, and what a heartbreak that is. And then we see nice people that do not trust in Jesus Christ, and it's not going to end well. Have I learned God's word so that I can, in turn, teach others? Well, I would say some of the questions answered by being here, but, this can be in a Sunday school context. We're teaching at home. Jonathan, certainly for all of the, young parents or parents of children at home, that is such a teaching environment. And how could you teach your children if you didn't know yourself? And then many of the teaching things are informal. They can come up in discussions with other believers, just things that help to perhaps correct or to help people to grow. But we can't teach God's word if we don't know it ourselves. And I suspect and hope I'm preaching to the choir here. To what extent am I a missionary, one bearing Christ's gospel and teaching to others? And then the second, and I think it's a distinct question, how do I support mission work done by my own church, which is a difficult time right at the moment, at least to do it in the way we've been accustomed to doing it. To what extent am I a missionary, one bearing Christ's gospel and teaching to others? And, it's where he puts us, right? It could be in our house, it could be with our neighbor, could be overseas. There certainly are no locational boundaries to having this bearing the gospel in teaching heart. But how do I support mission work done by my own church? Obviously, one of the ways you do it is financially, but really it's so much more than that. I think of the involvement that some of you have with some of our missionaries. And it's not just financial. It is obviously consistent, reliable prayer. It is knowing them, supporting them, encouraging them, visiting them. We just all need to be mindful, I think, that if we're not out there on the front lines, that's not somebody else's job to do. And, I don't know if anybody, or the missions committee, I guess, I got a video from Dillard Regulus showing one of the ranting Hindu politicians in their current elections just saying, we are going to make this a totally Hindu country. And it really very similar to the put in a Muslim with the Sharia law? And it's the same thing. They have no tolerance for even the presence of other religions. And what a scary, dangerous place it is to be out there proclaiming God's word, and yet they're faithfully doing it. As Christ spoke his last words to the church before his ascension, to what did he give top priority? Could somebody read Matthew 28, the Great Commission?
And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
And how precious are the last living words of any person? You might think of people in your own life and what they said if they were still coherent enough to speak at the time they passed. And here is Jesus after this long ministry. The very last thing that he does is say, go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. So what do I, living 20 centuries later, give top priority? Does it show in the way I spend each day? And these are always convicting questions. You know, I don't care. The more, to some regard, you do, the more you realize that you still have nooks and crannies and maybe major areas where you are absorbed in the little goodies of this life. And God doesn't give them to us not to be enjoyed, but it's just so easy to get the scale out of whack here. Do I share Mark's sense of urgency for my generation as he did for his own? And the last question, how do I show this urgency about the gospel in this present time and generation? Well, I think we have covered those last two items pretty well. I mean, you do it by speaking, you do it by living, you do it by being knowledgeable yourself sufficiently so that you can teach the truth of God. Because it could very well be somebody says, oh, I love God too, and here's the God I love, and it is not the God that is the saving God. So many ways, but having that conviction, realizing that we're commanded, and going back to the earlier part, just talking about Jesus' reliance on not only the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, but what He revealed to us as well. It's our obligation to know this and take it to the world. I guess we could take a quick question here if you have it, then we'll close. Gary, could I ask you to close? I'm sorry, Chuck, did you have a question? Oh, Terry, sorry.
I actually had a question or a comment. I think relative to what Joan was saying and some other people, and myself, I feel that same thing. Paul said to be instant, in season and out of season. And I think in season is easy. It's when you feel like it's a divine appointment, right?
Great point.
Somebody comes across your path or whatever. And it's great. We love it. And we sense the presence of the Holy Spirit. But it's out of season when maybe somebody says something, I love God. You know, it's Allah. And then you, what do I say? That kind of thing. Or it just, you know, a few weeks ago I had a conversation with someone at the gym, and I was talking to him, and then somebody else came, and he started talking to that other person, and then he left. So it was, you know, a little embarrassing, but I thought, you know, I still felt good about it, even though it was, you know, didn't turn out well. He heard the gospel, and I think Paul says in Romans that, you know, when that happens, people are, if they don't get saved, they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. You know,
how sweet.
And God's justice will be glorified in the end. So don't, you know, don't be so. Holy Spirit, he gives us boldness. You see, in the book of Acts, they have the boldness of the Spirit. So it's like, don't be afraid. And I take it for myself.
Right.
It is for everyone.
You know? How does God, right? Gary, would you close us in prayer?
Yeah. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you as we looked at Matthew and Mark. We were able to see and know that Christ is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. We thank you, Father, that we have His recording of words and His recording, Father, of the fulfilling of what the Scriptures say. And Lord, even as we look at Mark and we see the urgency, we know that there is a day coming and a time that is appointed for every man to die and then the judgment. And I pray, Father, that as we go out into the world that we will be aware of that we will always have Christ on our lips and live it and walk it and talk it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.